Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19 and join me as I read.
What page is that?
But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out and about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give to you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And those who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each of them received a denarius. Now when those who were first hired came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last only worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat?" But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give you this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last.
We are in the middle of a series, Matthew 18, 19, and 20, asking who is the greatest. Two things jump out at us about this story. First, you notice that it is bookended by Jesus' promises about true greatness. They're in chapter 19, verse 30, "But many who are last, or who are first will be last, and the last first." And then the final verse that Lisa read down in chapter 20, verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first last." Now, that's not accidental. Jesus is saying that things are upside down. The kingdom of God is upside down. This is exactly what Jesus has been trying to tell his disciples as he gets ready to go up to Jerusalem to the cross. Things in God's kingdom are radically different than they are in the world. Just think about it. Little children are great. Forgiving is great. Faithfulness is great. Those who are rich and morally minded and politically connected might end up being on the outside of God's kingdom, while those who are like little children are in. Now, that's just unbelievable. The kingdom of God is upside down. The second thing that ought to jump right out at you about this parable is that this is a very strange story. It strikes us as odd. It seems almost unjust, unfair. It's almost like it's out of character with a God whom we know is perfectly right all the time. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works," Psalm 145:17. So there's much here in this parable that wars against our spirits. I mean, what about equal pay for equal work? People who work far, far longer in way more difficult conditions don't get paid any more than those who come to the field at the very end of the day. Doesn't this just war against our sense of justice? How can this be? Maybe Jesus needs a course in labor management. What's he telling us? Why is he provoking us like this? Well, Jesus is teaching us that when the day is done, it's all of grace. When the day is done, it's all of grace. So let's work this out. The Lord actually tells us what's going on here. with three questions at the end of the parable in verse 13 and then two questions in verse 15. And those questions really clue us in to what the Lord is driving at here. First, question number one in verse 13, he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong." Here's the question. "Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Didn't we have a contract? Number one, God is absolutely just in sharing his grace. So this fellow, the master of the house, he obviously represents God. And he asked this grumbling, jealous, 12-hour worker, "Did I honor my contract with you?" "Well, yeah. We've been working all day out here in the hot sun. We even skip lunch to get your stinking crop in. And these folks over here, they hardly broke a sweat. How is that fair?" So the master says, "Didn't I give you exactly what you agreed to? You were, you know, unemployed, standing on the side of the street. We agreed to terms." So the problem is not with the master's sense of justice, the master's sense of fairness. The problem is one of comparison, envy, jealousy, a lack of generosity on the part of that 12-hour worker. The problem isn't with the master's integrity, but it's with the heart of the day-long workers. God, the master, has decided to be generous with the Johnny-come-latelys, and so the 12-hour workers, they resent that. God decided to pay everybody the same. God decided to pay everybody what they needed to survive for the day. I mean, these one-hour workers, they didn't deserve it, but the master chose to give them a day's wage. But, you know, these 12-hour workers, they don't see the master's gift to the 11th-hour workers as a mercy. They see it as patently unfair. What ought to jump out at us is at the end of the day, God is always perfectly righteous. Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in the earthly body." Well, look at verse 2, chapter 20, verse 2. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, verse 4, he said to them, "Go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." He always promises to be fair. Never, ever, ever, ever less with you. So there's a principle here. Grace never gives anyone less than they deserve. God has never, ever in your lifetime given you less than you deserve. So this is the lens through which we need to see everything that happens to us. How can a just and loving God allow so much pain and suffering in the world? How can God bless my neighbor with great kids while mine are a mess? How is it fair that that woman got saved? That woman got saved. My mom never did. By the way, do you really want a God who operates on the basis of fairness? Really? I don't think so. Because he wasn't just fair with you. Second question is verse 15, the first part. In another translation, it goes like this. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Can I do whatever I want with my money? That's what the master says. So number two is, God is masterfully in control when dispensing his grace. Are you going to tell God what he has to do with what belongs to him? We try All the time we tried, but it never worked because God is sovereign. That means He's the King. I am not. He is in control of all that belongs to Him, which is everything. Thank you. He's all-powerful, all-wise, and God has the right to act as He pleases with His grace. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Isaiah 46, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, the problem is if you isolated this principle, and this was the only principle, if you isolated this, the principle of sovereignty, that He is the King, well, that could be true of a tyrant. A tyrant could be sovereign, and that would be terrible. He's totally in control, able to do whatever he wants. It could be, but it's not true of God. God's sovereignty is governed and controlled by one thing: His own character and nature. We know that God by nature, He has shown Himself, we know that He has shown Himself to be good and kind and gracious. God said to Moses, remember, took him up on the mountain, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I am completely and totally and absolutely sovereign. I am the King. But then goes on to say to Moses, the Lord passed before him, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God is absolutely just. He is masterfully sovereign. Oh, wait a minute, Mike. Whoa, stop right there. Why does she have a gentle husband? And look what I got. Why is it that my coworker has that Midas touch and everything blossoms that he touches, while I work my tail off and nothing prospers? Why does that guy get all the gifts? He's good looking, he's talented, he's gregarious. Everyone loves him. Well, we struggle with that. And we struggle, too, because the Scripture says that there is no partiality with God. Well, what do we do with those Scriptures that say that God shows no partiality to people? How can we say that God sovereignly does whatever He wants and He does acts in different ways with different people, and yet there's no partiality with God? That really is an important thing to sort out. How does that work with God? Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. What that means is that God is not partial in the way a human being is partial. That means that He treats Barack Obama on the exact same standard that He treats you. He treats Vladimir Putin on the exact same standard that He treats you. He will not be bribed by power or money or any kind of influence, but He does discriminate according to His sovereign purposes. He works in different ways in our lives for His own purpose. He chooses one vessel over another. That's not unjust. That's not partial. That's divine prerogative. He always does what is good and right and just and best. And if Paul's talking about spiritual gifts, by the way, why is it some of us have these big flowery gifts and some of us have these hidden gifts that nobody ever notices? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as He chose. He's masterfully in control, and He has a plan, and He has a purpose, and He's working that way in your life. God is masterfully in control when dispensing His grace. Third question is in verse 15, the second half. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? What the principle is here that God is beautifully generous in sharing his grace. Beautifully generous in giving his grace. Now, that word begrudge is not a word that we use all the time in English. In normal conversation, we don't bring that up a lot. What is begrudge? Begrudge means to have a feeling of jealousy or resentment because of what someone else does or has. But what the way somebody else does something makes you angry. And so God is saying, should you be jealous because I'm kind to others? Should you be jealous because I'm kind to that person over there? So here Jesus is unveiling the heart problem that lies behind the failure to understand grace. When you fail to understand grace, it's because there's a heart issue here. It's comparison. They thought they would receive more, verse 10. They grumbled at the master of the house, verse 11. Look at my competitors. Look at my neighbor. Look at my co-worker. I feel angry when I look at them. When I look at how God has graced others, when I look at how God has given them what they don't deserve, I become envious. I become jealous. Hey, am I the only one? Am I the only one who looks at somebody who's got a little bit less smarts than me, a little bit less gifts, and they just get blessed? And I'm thinking, why wasn't it me? Why wasn't it me? I deserve more than them. I should get more than her. I should be blessed more than she is. And when I think like that, I am moving from grace to law. I deserve. I ought. I should. So the question that Jesus asked is really, really penetrates right to the heart of things. Are you angry because God has chosen in his good and wise plan to grace that other person differently than you? So let's back up a step. What do you deserve? What do you deserve? What should you receive? Ephesians 2:1, I was dead in trespasses and sins. All my righteousness, Isaiah 64, all my righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. I'm dead and I deserve to be buried and disposed of. Nothing more. But not only is it true that God's grace never gives anyone less than they deserve, because of God's radical generosity, grace always gives more than I deserve. I don't just get less than I deserve. I always, always get more than I deserve. John 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The Apostle Paul calls it an abundance of grace. All that I have, all that I have, my family, my possessions, my kids, my gifts, my joys in life, all of them are a gift of God's radically generous hands. Anything that makes you happy, anything that gives you joy, anything that fulfills your purpose in life is a gift of God's gracious, generous hand. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? God is beautifully generous in giving his grace. And the bottom line in this passage goes right to how I see myself. Right to my identity. This passage nails my identity. So where are you in this text? Where are you? Okay? Read the story. Where do you fit in? Where do you fit in this text? He is so very, very rich to me. Where are you in this text? Jerry Bridges points out something here that really should be obvious, but it's not. Without a doubt, I'm an 11th hour worker. I'm the 11th hour worker. We're so focused on the 12th hour worker, the grumbler, you know, the guy who worked all day long, and I forget that ain't me. That just ain't me. Jerry Bridges. If we are troubled by the apparent unfairness, it is because we tend to identify with the 12-hour workers. And the more committed we are to serious discipleship, the more we are to fall into the trap of envying those who enjoy the blessings of God more than we. He goes on to say, the truth is, we are all 11th hour workers. None of us have even come close to loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. None of us have come close to loving our neighbor as ourselves. None of us. None of us. So, number one, God is absolutely just in sharing His grace. Number two, God is masterfully in control when dispensing His grace. And number three, God is beautifully generous in giving His grace. So let's kind of think this through just a little bit more. Two things to draw out. A complicated parable, a lot richer than you might think. So we want to work this on and chew on this a little bit more. First thing I want to draw out. When you fail to understand grace, you think God owes you. That's what's going on here. When you fail to understand grace, you think that God owes you. Here's how this works. I grow up knowing about God, knowing about Jesus, so I live a moral life. You know, true love waits. I don't sleep around. I don't drink beer. I don't cuss. I don't watch any movie that's R-rated unless it's got Jesus being crucified in it. I just don't do these things. You know, do this, don't do this. I've got this white knuckle discipline, and it's moralistic deism at its best. It doesn't transform. It doesn't work. But we think that by doing these good things, we put God in our debt. And then let something bad happen to us. A wife leaves us. Girlfriend breaks my heart. I don't make it into the school that I thought I had to have. My parents divorce. And our mindset is, I was good. And this is how you repay me. I behaved. I didn't sleep around. I didn't steal from the company. And this is how you treat me, God. You owe me. Is exactly why so many people walk away from Jesus. Because they bought something. They bought a religion, but they have not bought Jesus. God Almighty is in no one's debt. Never. He owes us nothing. So, did you catch the irony of the passage? Here are the workers who got blessed. They got blessed with an entire day's wage for coming at the very end. They were treated with extreme generosity. The master didn't give them what they earned. He graced them. Can you imagine those 11th hour workers? Can you imagine their joy, their delight, their pleasure in knowing, I've now got money to buy food for my family tonight. I'm not going to go to bed hungry this evening. I can actually pay a couple of small bills, maybe take the wife on a little date, all because of the master's radical generosity, his grace. And that joy is completely lost by the anger of the day-long workers. The late guys are laughing. They're celebrating, but these fellows are grumbling. Now, isn't that ironic? They both got paid the same amount. They both could feed their families, but for one of them, it was the cause for joy, and for the other, it was the cause for discontent. Isn't that ironic? Because the day-long workers thought that they ought to get more. I'm the greatest! I'm the greatest! I work the hardest! I work the longest! I'm the greatest! And here Mr. Johnny Come Lately thinks he deserves more than I do. I'm the greatest! I ought to get more! So the 12-hour workers are not thankful for what they're given. They're not grateful for their job. They don't appreciate their master. They're angry. And that really is a failure to see their true position. And this grumbling thing, it's been the perennial sin of Israel. Their sandals were still damp from crossing the Red Sea when they began to grumble against God. And we inherit their self-centered heart. So what's the remedy? You have to see two things. You have to see the utter, desperate nature of your position without Christ. You were unemployed and hungry beside the road with no hope, no prospect when the Master came to you. And you need to see the amazing, surprising, radical generosity of God's great grace. Don't go looking at how God graces others. Look at what He's done for you. Where were you? You were lost. You were desperate. You were in darkness. You were hopeless, without God in the world, wicked, enemies of God by nature, children of wrath. God owed you nothing. God gave you everything. But God is rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even when we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. Only by God's grace that you have been saved. That's grace. Everything depends on it. So, do you see the world through lenses of fairness or grace? Great people grasp the glorious gift of God's grace. Yes, they do. Another thing that jumps out at us from this passage. If you truly grasp grace, you see God is magnificently unfair. Magnificently. It's all about grace. It's not about what we deserve. Who's the greatest? The kingdom is not about rank. It's about grace. The rich young ruler didn't want grace. He wanted reward. Now the disciples don't want grace. They want reward. What's in it for us? And Jesus says everything in the kingdom is completely upside down. You all get far, 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 far more than you deserve. You're on the very, very bottom, and God promotes you up to the top all by His grace. Philip Yancey. As I studied Jesus' life, the notion of grace kept hitting me in the face. All His stories made the wrong person the hero. The prodigal son, not the responsible older brother. Lazarus, not the rich man. The good Samaritan, not the Jewish rabbi. And I began to see grace as one of the greatest, often untapped powers of the universe that God has asked us to set loose. Human society runs by ungrace, ranking people, holding them accountable, insisting on reciprocity and fairness. Grace is, by definition, unfair. It's unfair. So let's ask three diagnostic questions. I've been squirming for weeks working on this passage. I'm going to hopefully make you squirm just a little bit. Number one, what have you done or are you doing to put God in your debt? What have you done or are you doing to put God in your debt? Here's the big question of the parable. Let me phrase this question a different way. Do you see the world through lenses of fairness or grace? Do you serve God because that'll give you a better life? Do you serve God to make Him bless you more? Or do you serve God because He is your delight, your joy, your purpose, and your pleasure? So it's Mother's Day next week. Mom, you choose the card, okay? Here we go, moms. You get to choose the card. Card number one. Here's what Hallmark is written on the inside. Mom, you are absolutely awesome. I can't believe how good you are. I love you so much. Card number one. Card number two. Here's your card, Mom. You asked for it. Now you got it. You owe me. That's not how Mom works, and that's not how God works. God doesn't want grumblers. He wants joyful, delighted lovers. You're trying to buy God off. If you're trying to live by law, by self-righteousness, that never, ever works. God's kingdom is built on grace. Question number two. Do you judge your value by how God treats someone else? Do you gauge your identity, your significance, by the way that God graces someone else? Why is their life better than mine? Why is their child more obedient than mine? Why does he make more money than me? Why do they get pregnant so easy? I wish I had parents like that understood me. You simply cannot measure God's love for you by the appearances of human greatness. Because in the kingdom, everything is upside down. Everything is of grace. Your identity is in Christ, not in comparison. Your identity is in the one who bought you, the one who owns you, not how your human achievements compare to some other person's. So do you judge your value by the way that God treats someone else? He has a bigger business. She has more people chasing her. He has more money in the bank, therefore I'm nothing. Well, that's anti-grace. That's completely against the grace of God. Question number three. Are you a grateful person? Are you a grateful person? Are you the type of person who marvels at God's grace, or do you get jealous over it? We all love it. We all love it when God is generous to us. But it really bothers us when he is generous to others. Sure, he can be generous to them, of course, but, you know, he's got to be more generous to me first. A grateful person, a man or woman who is characterized by grace, can root for others, can encourage others, even though they are blessed more, even though they are blessed differently than I am. So this then brings us back full circle to the bookends of the parable. It's not accidental that 1930 and 2016 are there. That's not an accident. Matthew was a master scribe, and he put this record in here deliberately through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the last will be first, and the first last. This really is the main thought where Jesus is going. When the day is done, greatness is all of grace. Nowhere is this more perfectly illustrated than at the cross. Jesus is teaching the 12 this kingdom principle of counterintuitive reverse logic because he was about to begin that long hike up to Jerusalem to the cross of Calvary. What did Jesus deserve? Vindication. He got it, but not until 3 days later. What did Jesus deserve? Glory. He got it, but not until 3 days later. What did Jesus deserve? A seat on heaven's throne. He got it, but not until 40 days later. Instead, he took the whip on his back. He took the thorns on his scalp and the nails in his hands. And he bore the sins of all who would believe in him. He deserved none of it. But he did it. Jesus set aside what he did deserve, what was fair, so that we could receive what we don't deserve. And that's the magnificence of grace. He took my punishment, my death penalty that I fully earned, and he took it upon himself. And when I trust in him by faith, he gives me in exchange his righteousness and his forgiveness and his name and his kingdom and his Holy Spirit, and I become his child. And that is radically, magnificently unfair. That's grace. And when the day is done, greatness is all of grace. It's all of grace. You rest in that. Let's stand together. What a wonderful, awesome, magnificently generous God you are. Help us to refocus our lenses and see you and the way you work as you truly are. And as a result, love you more, Father. In Christ's name.